right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, if you will. We continue the lesson outline that we passed out last week. We had a few of those left over this morning. Some of you got them. If you still want one, you'll see me later. We'll get you one. But we're just going to slowly go through. We're not in a hurry at all to go through the book of Revelation. Some of you have asked about Carolyn, and she's doing good. She had a bunionectomy. That's a very fancy way of saying she had a little piece of the pawn that we used to call them years ago cut off of her foot. But she's in some pain, but doing real good. And the doctor told her, said, there's a little cartilage there that was messed up. Said, you must have ran into something with your toe one time. And I thought, yeah, I remember the night that happened when she kicked me. But none of you have ever had an argument like that. But maybe it wasn't that. But anyway, she's doing good. I just thought I'd mention we'll be running out of food about Tuesday. So just in case some of you know how to cook better than I do, I've actually been cooking for her some. Yeah. Toast and cereal, toast and oatmeal. Some of those hard things to really fix for her, but a little better than that, I hope. But anyway, appreciate you praying for her and asking about her. We appreciate that. How many of you have somebody that you know that graduated this year? Raise your hand. How about a wedding? Somebody's having a wedding. I'm telling you what, all the graduates, all the weddings and everything else that go along, I'm about ready to get a loan. How about you? I tell you, there are a lot of them and in the church and everything. But anyway, this is Graduates Day, and congratulations to them. All right, let's talk about the book of Revelation. And let's just review very quickly as we go back over it. This was written around 96 A.D. It was written by John, who also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of John. And he is on the Isle of Patmos. We showed that last week. We'll put that up here. See if I can get a picture of that. And there's the Isle of Patmos. It looks a lot better today than it did back in his time. But the reason Revelation was written was to reveal future events previously not revealed. To reveal future events, things that are going to happen out in the future that previously had not been revealed. You remember the book of Daniel was sealed, but the book of Revelation is not sealed. And we have this prophetical New Testament book, the only prophetical New Testament book that we have in reality. Now, there was some teaching of how this came to pass and three blessings that came with it. The hearer is blessed, the reader of Revelation, which we encourage you to be reading through the book, reread it, and then the doer, the ones who obey what the book of Revelation said. And this letter, this epistle, was written to seven literal churches, seven churches, literal churches. We know that from verse 4. There are some terms describing Christ in verse 5. Of course, God gave it to him, he to an angel to John. And the terms that are used there to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions our present standing and also talks about the second coming of Christ in verse 7 of chapter 1. And that is one of the reasons we have to look forward to when we know Christ is going to come again. And we can take the persecution and problems that come because we know that we're going to be rewarded and we know ultimately we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 9 through 20, where we started last week, we have the first vision in these verses where John wrote from, where he wrote from, and he, of course, tells us about that. Christians, of course, were going through hard times then, a terrible time of tribulation and persecution, unlike what we're facing now, but something we might face someday, only God knows. I know that we all want to be raptured out of here without any kind of persecution, but there may be some persecution, and already around the world, there's persecution going on right now. Domitian was the emperor during that time, and he was very cruel. The question comes, why did God allow his people to suffer? Why does he do that? In his elective sovereign purposes, why does he do that? We pointed out that God speaks to our souls through the suffering of other people, and he speaks truth to us through that. Also, a rediscovery of the truth of the Word of God. We know through the time of the Reformation and the suffering of the churches and the Christians during that time that the Word of God was brought to the forefront. There was people like John Wycliffe who gave us our English Bible, basically the very same one I'm teaching from this morning. So we go back to verse 9. Let's look in chapter 1, verse 9. For John said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, he was going through it like them, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was there in God's sovereign will, and there was a reason for me to be there. He said, I'm a brother, I'm suffering like you are, but God has a purpose in all of this. Now look at verse 10, if you would, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now get a picture of John being out on this isle, and he wasn't going to church in an assembly like we are, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think what he is telling us here, he was completely controlled by the Holy Spirit on this day. Something important was getting ready to take place. It's a good thing for us to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day and to be controlled all the time by the Holy Spirit. But John was controlled by absolute obedience to the Holy Spirit of God. And this was unlike some of the other Lord's days that he had known, because God was getting ready to reveal something very important to us today through his servant, John. Now, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day in the Bible. We don't celebrate the sabbatical day or Saturday as the Lord's Day. That's Old Testament, and that has been fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ arose on the first day of the week. So we assemble on the first day of the week. It is called the Lord's Day. Now let me give you a couple of references for that as far as the Lord's Day. In Mark 16:9, now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. When did he appear to her? The first day of the week. John 20:19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. It was on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them the first day of the week, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued, I want you to listen to this, his speech until midnight. How you like that? We have Bible criteria to preach till midnight if we're preaching at nighttime. Hopefully we would start at 11:30, but at any rate, he preached at midnight. But it was the first day of the week, and that's an important day. Justin Martyr lived 50 years after the book of Revelation was written, and here's what he said. This is a quote from him to give you a little bit about the church history. On the day called Sunday, that is by the Greeks, the Christians met together in one place and read the scriptures and prayed together and administered the ordinance of the supper. They did that in one place called the Lord's Day or Sunday, and that's the very day that we worship the Lord in a particular way as we assemble together. And there's something important and very good about God's people coming together. We're always in the presence of God, but the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in their midst. And I think he's implying in a very special way, God meets with his people as they assemble on the first day of the week. Aren't you glad you're in church today? You're being biblical, you're being scriptural on the first day of the week. And, of course, there are those who providentially cannot be here, but those who have the health to be in God's house ought to be there, should be there on the first day of the week. Now, what happened in verse 10? He heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, there he is on the aisle. He's by himself. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet, a great voice. And the reason it sounded that way, it was a voice of the Son of God. Look at verse 11. This voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega the last letter. We would say, I am A to Z. I'm everything in between. I'm everything from the beginning all the way to the ending. I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Alpha. I'm Omega, the first and the last. And so he's identifying who he is to John. And John knew what he was speaking of. He knew what he was telling him. And he was going to give him some instructions in verse 11. This is the voice of authority. This is the voice of God in the flesh, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified way. The voice of authority, the unveiling or the apocalypse, which simply means an uncovering or a revelation. Now, this is important because it's going to talk about future events. It's going to reveal them. So a loud voice, Jesus taking over, controlling what is said, the voice of the eternal Christ. Back in verse 8, he also identified himself. Look at that. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. So there's no question about who's saying this, and it's a very important occasion, or Jesus would not be the one who's saying this. So he wants to give some instructions to John. Now, in verse 11, he says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, literal churches, which are in Asia. And he names them unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These are the churches that he mentions, seven literal local churches. And I want to point out to you there was no hierarchy involved here. There was no upper-class governorship over these churches. He didn't go to some individual that was over these churches or somebody under some important individual. Where did he go? He went directly to the local churches, and that's very important. There's seven of them. They are not, he didn't say the church of Asia, but the churches, plural, of Asia. It is important we understand that this is a local, these are local churches. And there is nobody, there's no hierarchy over Worth Baptist Church. Nobody. We're a local, indigenous, autonomous, self-governed church. Nobody out there tells the preacher what to preach. Nobody runs this church except the leadership that God has placed there, the pastor, the deacons, and then, of course, the people of the church that are involved in that. But it is the local church, and we are independent, autonomous Baptist churches. And that's what the word ecclesia really means, a called-out body of baptized believers. There's absolutely nothing taught in the Bible that says there should be anybody over somebody else. When I was in Connersville, Indiana, the First Methodist Church downtown had a husband-wife who were co-pastors. Well, later she was promoted to being a bishop. Then she divorced him and kicked him out of the church he was pastoring. A true story. That is the problem with a hierarchical type governorship. There's just absolutely no place for that in the Bible. This church is a local church, and it is an autonomous group of baptized believers. The only time in the Bible that God will use the word church in its what we'd call all-conclusive sense, where he's doing it in an all-inclusive sense, is as we use the word to symbolize what we would call an abstract idea of an institution. For instance, a speaker might be making a speech, and he would refer to the family, not the individuals in that family, or to the home, not each individual in the home, or to a school, not all the individuals in that school. So this is the idea of the institutional institution of the church. Now, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And I believe he's talking in that institutional sense there. But it wasn't long when the church materialized, and follow me with this or you'll misunderstand, when the church materialized, it came out of the abstract, that institutional type term, into an individual church with individual responsibility, a local New Testament church. And it's always in the Bible a local organized form of a New Testament church, the churches plural of Asia. In these churches, as I mentioned, there's individual responsibility. We have a responsibility. God is the head, and we are responsible. So you have the pastor, and then deacons are officers. We believe Acts 6 gave deacons to the church to free up the pastor and help take care of a lot of the business of the church. And then, of course, the people. So whenever a church is to cooperate with anybody else, it must not be because of force or because of dictatorial powers outside of that local church. It has to be voluntarily on the part of the church, a voluntary act, not a forced act. In other words, we are free, local, and we call ourselves Independent Baptist Church. That doesn't mean we're not independent of Jesus. We're very dependent on him, but we are an independent Baptist church. Now, he mentions verse 12, seven golden candlesticks. And these seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, as he talks about them. He also mentions them in verse 20 and the middle part of that, the seven golden candlesticks. And what is he talking about, the seven golden candlesticks? And I show you a picture here just to give you a little visual. Let's assume that's John, and then Jesus is appearing, and then there are seven golden candlesticks. Not one menorah with seven parts to it, but seven individual golden candlesticks that he sees. And when we think about the menorah, or we think about it being in the tabernacle, or we think about the individual golden candlesticks, we're thinking about the purpose of them. What is the purpose of the candlestick? Is to give out light. And so he's talking about these churches. These seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor that he's writing to. And the purpose and the function of the church really is to give forth light, isn't it? It's no wonder he used that symbol. We are the light of the world now. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's still the great light. But we are left here. We're the light of the world, and we as a church are to give forth light. That's the principal function of our church today, is to give out the truth, give out the gospel, give out the light, let people know who Jesus is. And the church is made up of individuals. That means all of us ought to do that as a church, and all churches should give forth the light. So he uses that symbolism of giving forth light. These lampstands that you might see there were made out of golden metal. They would be very expensive right now. And because of that gold, it represents the deity and glory of Christ. We're to give out the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. He is God. Now, he turned, he says in verse 12, he said, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." He turned, and this was the vision that he had. And he turned to see the voice. How do you see a voice? Well, that's his way of expressing the Lord and putting his eyes on the Lord, the Alpha, the Omega, the thunder, the voice. And that represented the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a practical lesson to us here, too, and that is, he turned and saw the voice. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, don't we? And especially today, with everything happening the way it is happening, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes our eyes are on the wrong thing. We ought to be committed to the principles of the Word of God right now, today. And we are. We defend those principles. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We don't keep our eyes on political correctness. We certainly shouldn't keep our eyes on the political system and what they want. I don't know that we have a whole lot to vote for coming up, but at any rate, I guess you choose the lesser of the two evils. My personal opinion is a no vote is a vote for the liberal, but you have to do what you have to do. But we've got to keep our eyes on the Bible and do what the Bible says. So I hope you don't get confused today during the break and go to the wrong restroom, all right? By the way, we don't practice what the president said here. The guys still go in the guys' restroom. The ladies, the women still go in the ladies' restroom, the men in the men's restroom. And I have a hunch it's going to remain that way. But why do we do that? To be obnoxious, to be harsh, to fight the president? No, we do it because it's right, because it's biblical. And Romans chapter 2 tells us that other junk. All of the LGBT group and all of those, all of that is contrary to the Word of God. So we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need some White House self-styled prince telling us what to do, some dictator telling us what to do. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's important for us to do. Now, he gives a description of Christ, verses 13 through 15. And we have some of those descriptions as he gives them. Let me back up there. The Son of Man, he talks about him in this verse. In the midst of the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Well, that speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad he came as a human being? He was the God-man without sin, but he came, and that's why he died for us. He took our place. He right now understands what we're going through. Jesus lived down here for 33 years. That seems like such a great miracle, and it really was, that Jesus was born of a virgin and that God himself lived in a human body down here for those years. Son of Man. Then he talks about him having a garment down to his feet. And that speaks of his priesthood, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he had a garment all the way down to his feet. Reminds us that he is the great high priest. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing? He's our great high priest. And I'm glad he's there making intercession for us today. He speaks of the golden girdle in these verses. That speaks of his purity. That speaks of his glory. That speaks of his strength. Then he talks about his hair being white like wool. I think that speaks of the wool of a freshly weaned lamb, as they would know it back in that time. And that speaks of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pure, wasn't he? He never sinned. Thank God for his perfection, his total, complete holiness. And he imputed his righteousness to us that we might be made the righteousness of God, be saved. And then his eyes, he said, were like fire. Wrath and vengeance is what that speaks of. And then his feet were like brass. The feet of brass speaks of the judgment. All of these describe Christ, his humanity, his priesthood, his power, his strength, his glory, his perfection, his purity, and the fact that he is going to be the judge, and he is a judge of wrath. And his feet like brass remind us of that, and his eyes like fire. Then he mentions three more characteristics of Christ. In verse 16, he talks about, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Let's see if we can show a visual of that. He had seven stars, and there's Christ. There are the seven churches, and you see the seven stars that he has in his right hand. Well, what are the seven stars? What is he talking about in his right hand? Well, the seven stars that he talks about are the messengers or we could call them the preachers or the pastors. It refers to pastors. We know angels do not pastor churches. Now, Dr. Barber and I came close, but at any rate, we know that angels don't pastor churches, that they're human beings and they're pastors, and that's what he's talking about, these pastors that are in his hand. And then he talks about the sword that is there in that verse, in the midst of the seven candlesticks and all of the different teachings of who he was. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, bright in his strength. This is a picture of Christ, the sword coming from his mouth. You see the sword, I hope you can realize that. And it's a picture. In his right hand he has the pastors of those seven churches, and the sword coming out of his mouth. It refers to the pastors. And the sword, I think, refers to the Word of God. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. The sword of the Lord. What a picture of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, reaching into the places where no sword can reach physically, but reaching into the joints of the marrow, on past all of that, into the very heart and soul of people. Then he talks about his face. And his face was as the sun shineth in his strength. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As bright as the noonday sun. You know, when we get to the New Jerusalem, there won't be any need for the sun and the moon and the stars up there. You know why? Because the luminiferous beauty of Jesus and God Almighty will be so bright in the New Jerusalem, they won't need any other light. You think God isn't something, my friend, just wait till we get to the New Jerusalem and we experience the brightness as the noonday sun, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at John's reaction in verse 17. And this should be a normal reaction for us. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am Alpha Omega. I'm Jesus. Don't be afraid of me." That ought to be a normal reaction. What is that? Anytime we realize we are in the presence of Jesus Christ and who we are and who he is, we should die to self. That's what God's called us to do. I was buried with Christ, crucified with him, buried and arose in the newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, death to self is the message I think he's speaking. John said when he saw him, he just fell on his face as dead. And I want to tell you, when we get the right perspective of who Jesus is, of who Christ is, we'll die to self and we'll live for him. No matter what the cost, that'll be the way we'll want to live. Christ then lifts him up. I'm glad that those who fall at his feet, he always lifts up. The sinner can be saved if they'll fall at the feet of Jesus. And Christians, when we get out of God's will, if we'll just fall at Jesus' feet and repent, we can be forgiven. Christ continues to describe himself in verse 18. Christ is the resurrected one, thank God, who is going to live forever. And we know that he is. There he is up in heaven, the great high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant that is there. In heaven. The further instruction he gives us in verses 19 and 20, or gives to John, write the things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Three areas. Things seen, are, and hereafter. And the mystery of the seven stars which y'all saw in the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels, the pastors of the seven literal churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So He says, write what you've seen, write about things that are. That refers to chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. And we'll get into that. The things that are refers to the church age. And then he goes on to talk about these other areas, future things. And so we have the Old Testament prophets, and then we have Christ's first coming, where he comes and then is crucified, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And now we're living, as you see, in the church age, the mystery church age. And someday, maybe very, very soon, could be today, we'll be raptured out of here. And then the day of the Lord, the wrath of God will be poured out at the end of the tribulation. And then he will come back, the second phase of his second coming. And the Bible says in Ephesians 3:5, the church which in other ages was not made known, he has made it known to us. And folks, we have a great future, don't we? So he says to those people that were suffering, let your peace come from knowing that there's hope in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, back in verse 9. And I can just tell you this, we win. We're going to win, either in death or the rapture, either way, we're going to win. And we'll look at some of these churches and what they represent, literal churches, in the next lesson that comes up. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for the exciting book of Revelation that tells us about our future. We thank you for revealing it to us. Help us to read it, to study it, to be blessed by it, and by your grace to keep it. In Jesus' name, amen.